Two things. If you've been tuned in to our series on love, you will have realized these two things. One, you cannot get enough of it. Love. You can't get enough of it. You can't possibly do it. I'll show you that in a moment. And two, you cannot give too much of it. Have you ever heard somebody say, "You love me too much"? Have you ever heard somebody say, "God loves me too much"? You can't get enough of it, and you can't give too much of it. Keep those two things in mind as we read 1 John chapter 4, starting at verse 7. The Bible says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation to our sins. Beloved, if God has so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us." Verse 16, "We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected in us, so that we might have the confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also we are in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out all fear. Because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this is the commandment that we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also." Fun fact, John, the Apostle John, in his five books, that is the Gospel of John, the first, second, third letters of John to the Christians, and the book of Revelation, altogether combine more than 70% of the word love in the New Testament. There is no other author that emphasizes love more than John, but we've been studying from 1 Corinthians 13, haven't we? And so you might say, well, why there? Why that? Because it's important in 1 Corinthians 13 for us to realize Paul needs us to come to this understanding that you cannot get enough love and you can't give too much of it. And John emphasizes that in his letters, doesn't he? Beloved, God is love. He has loved us to the point that he has sent his Son to be a propitiation, a stand between, a sacrifice. In Revelation chapter 5, you know where I'm going with this. The Lamb that was slain, the propitiation for our sins, worthy is he, for by his blood we are saved. We've been washed clean in the blood of the Lamb. You cannot get too much of love, and you can't give too much of it. If you've been tuned into these lessons up until this point, you will have understood that. And I hope that you continue to understand that as we continue talking about the properties of love, part 4, this morning. The properties of love, part 4. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 7 is where I need you to be. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 7. Last week we talked about love is not irritable, is not provoked, it is not resentful, it thinks no evil. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered, and it does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but it rejoices in the truth. And that leads us then, friends, to this final sermon on the properties of love. After this, we only have one more thing to cover, the permanence of love. We have broken down chapter 13 into 6 individual lessons. Verses 1 to 3 deal with the permanence or the prominence of love. The prominence that love is essential. You need it. Without it, you're nobody. Verses 4 to 7 tackle the characteristics or the properties. How do you define love? What does love look like in your life? Well, we're studying that. And then verses 8 to 13, the preeminence, the superiority of love, the everlasting characteristics of love. That we will do next week. But for today, look in verse 7. Let's focus in verse 7. Let's read verse 7. Paul says, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. There's a phrase that's repeated in verse 7 quite a lot, isn't it? All things. So we have to define that. Without defining that, we won't understand what the rest of the things mean. So what does all things mean? It must mean all things that can be consistently or lawfully done. It cannot mean that somebody who is under the influence of charity is disposed to believe lies of another person or tolerate the sin of another person. Love believes all things or endures all things. It cannot mean that. Paul is saying love paints the best possible picture on a person. It gives the person the benefit of the doubt. All things. Does that make sense? The phrase here refers to private matters and indicates a disposition not to make public or to avenge the faults committed by others. I think that's the idea Paul wants us to understand. Something that the Corinthian brethren were missing. In chapter 12, you had this idea that the ear was saying to the foot, I have no need of you. Or the hand to the head, I have no need of you. I'm better than you. You're better than me. That type of attitude. In God's kingdom, there is no room for that. Absolutely no room for that. There is no room for selfishness. There is no room for self-indulgence. There is no room for self. But there is room for others and looking out for the interests of others. Where self and myself and I are the ultimate important things, then you have failed to understand what God is, who He is, and what He gives to you. You have failed to understand that. And friends, there's a lot of people right now in this world, in the past couple hours, in these few hours, in the next coming hours today, that are in a church, in a service, that claim to be Christians, that claim to be serving the God of love, but you know they have no love in their life. I don't say that because I'm trying to criticize people. I say that because I'm preaching the truth, and that's what the Bible says. If you don't understand that self is not important, that you cannot put yourself on a pedestal, that it is no longer about I, but it's about the God that lives in me and everybody else, we have failed to understand the definition of this word. If I cannot explain that to you, importantly, I have failed my job. Because love is everything. You can't get enough of it. You can't give too much of it. And so all things can be defined as what is consistently or lawfully done. They are offenses which is not proper to conceal or to hide or to tolerate. Therefore, that's not what that word is saying. And let me show you that as we continue talking about each of these individual properties. The first one is love bears all things. Now, at first glance, on the surface, you may think, bears all things. Paul says in Galatians 6 verse 1, I know that verse says something about bearing one another's burdens. And by bearing one another's burdens, you're thinking about putting somebody's burdens on your back. You're thinking about them depending on you to help them, that type of thing. I will tell you that's not what this word here is saying. This word is actually the word cover. Love covers all things. That is the Greek word. That is the original word. That is the word I need you to understand today. Love covers all things. Like a roof over a house, it covers you. It shelters you from rain. It shelters you from the snow, from bad weather, that type of thing. If that is the sense here, if that is what Paul is trying to say, then it means that love is not disposed to hide or conceal the faults and imperfections of others, and not to announce them everywhere. Do you remember what we talked about last week? About love taking into account a wrong suffered? You remember that? Taking out your ledger and writing down A to B, the things this person would do to you. And every time you walked up to that person, they would say, oh, hey, I haven't forgotten what you did to me that one time. Or, you know, I still remember that one time when you did that thing to me, just so you know. I'm sure we all have encountered one or more individuals in our lifetimes that have been like that. And listen, we're ashamed of what we've done. I hope you have. I hope I am. And in our shamefulness, we repent of that sin and we move on. And we would like our friends or our brethren to kind of forget about that, wouldn't we? Because it was a sorrowful time. It was a shameful time. We don't want to dwell on that. And certainly that's what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3. Friends, I forgot about everything I did in the past. And listen, I'm moving forward. I'm pressing on to the goal. If Paul dwelt on every single thing he did in his past, do you think he would have been where he was in the New Testament? Serving God, edifying Christians, being a good example. Listen, Paul killed Christians for a living. That's what he did. Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 9. That's what Paul was doing for a living. He was murdering God's people. I can imagine he had a lot of sleepless nights after he understood what he was doing was wrong. But do you think Peter and some of the rest of the brethren afterwards had a little bit of a problem with Paul, maybe telling him, hey, don't think we forgot what you did? In fact, in the very next chapter after Paul is baptized, it tells us that the Christians at Jerusalem were very scared of him. In fact, they weren't willing to receive him. This guy's come from our heads. He's coming for our heads. They had all the right to do that, but they were willing to what? Hear him out. They were willing to look past all that because they knew the blood of Christ has the power to save a man even like Paul through love. And so love covers a multitude of things. Love covers sins. Covering is not to be understood, friends, in this passage as hiding or conceal it. If you see your brother committing sin in some occasion or in some place, some part, you don't walk up to him and say, hey, guess what? I'm going to pretend like I didn't see that. Let's just keep it on the down low and just be better. That's not what love does. Last week, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Love rejoices in the truth. You see your brother committing sin, you put a stop to it. But here's what you don't do. Sunday morning, you get up here and you say, you know what? I saw so-and-so doing this and that. That's not what Matthew 18 teaches us. Because Matthew 18, a passage of how to correct a brother in sin, is done through several different steps. That one step is done in private. The other step is still done in private with a couple more people. And that final step is done in the public, with the church. That is done because of love. The idea of love bearing all things or covering all things must mean be willing to forgive. Let's read 1 Peter chapter 4. Please open your Bibles, 1 Peter chapter 4. Let me show you what Peter had to say about that. 1 Peter 4, verse 8. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. And this is actually taken from the Proverbs. This phrase that Peter uses in 1 Peter 4, verse 8 is taken from the Proverbs. Love covers a multitude of sins. I think a lot of people read a passage like this and they say, you see, we're supposed to hide our sins. We're supposed to conceal it. No, you're supposed to forgive each other of your sins. What if you woke up tomorrow and on the front cover of the New York Times was a list of all the wrongs you ever did to somebody, or some of the most horrific sins that you ever did in your lifetime was on the front cover of the New York Times? Or better yet, you wake up tomorrow and on your Facebook feed, one of your closest friends who knows all of your faults, all of your weaknesses, they put loud and clear up there, here's what this person has done to me and others, here's how bad they are. How much would you appreciate that? How much would you like that? Sin is evil. Sin is disgusting. Sin is terrible. We shouldn't hide it. But at the same time, we shouldn't put a person on full blast because of what they've done. We shouldn't do it. I don't care how bad it was. I don't care what the person did to you. You have no right and no responsibility to plaster their wrongs all over the media, all over brethren's Facebook pages. I don't care what it is. as a brother, as a sister, you should be willing to forgive your brother or your sister. If it's something that's very horrific in nature, something that you can't forget because of the consequences that might follow, I understand that. But don't hold a grudge. Don't let that keep you from sharing the relationship that Jesus wants you to share together through His blood. Don't let it stop you from thriving in His kingdom. Forgive and look forward to what's ahead. Eternal life in heaven. And that's what Paul is trying to say here. Not to give any undue publicity to them. It is not saying that sin is not important and we must seek to hide our sins, but rather we must forgive each other and don't seek to tell all of what we know about the faults and misdeeds of a brother or sister. So that sin, you not doing that, leads to a second sin, gossip. How many people gossip about stuff? Hey, listen, I was with so-and-so the other day and, you know, we were down walking in the mall and they just said the worst thing ever, let me tell you. And I don't think I see the person in the same light anymore. And this person is telling somebody else, would you appreciate that? No, I think we call that stabbing somebody in their back. And for right reason, right? Forgive your brother. Don't put them on full blast. I'm sure you have been in a situation that's like that. God has forgiven us. I can't read anywhere in Scripture, per se, where God has, John did this, this, and that, or Paul, you know, I remember when you murdered so-and-so. I can't read it. In fact, I read the exact opposite in Jeremiah 31, 34. In those days, the Lord will say, none will need to say, for all will know me, because all will know me. There will be no need for you to force anybody to know the Lord, for all will know me. I will forgive their iniquities and their sins. I will remember no more. Man, that's a beautiful thing. Knowing that God is able to look past that because of His grace and His love and His mercy. And because of that, we can have a home with Him in heaven. If God never forgot those deeds, I don't think anybody would make it to heaven because He can't deal with sin. But because of His mercy and His loving kindness, He is able to look past that. And He's able to give you and I an opportunity to love Him and spend eternal life with Him. You do the same with your brethren. Love covers all things. Love forgives all things. Keep that idea in mind. Secondly, love believes all things. The whole scope of the connection and the argument here requires us to understand this as the conduct of others, the behavior of others. It cannot mean that the man who is under the influence of love is a man of universal credulity. That is, you know, that person straight out lied to me, and I'm just going to believe it because love says I need to. That's not what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying you paint a picture on somebody's life. You give them the benefit of the doubt until you can prove with absolute evidence and facts that what they did or what they said was wrong. And at that point, you point it out, you correct that sin, and you forgive them of it. That's what believes all thing is. Love will continue to hope what is best until there's evidence that provides contrary. This, in regard to the conduct of others, there is a disposition to put the best construction on it, to believe that whatever somebody did may actually have been done out of good motives. That's interesting, because I know somebody like that in Scripture, who they did wrong, but they believed that they were doing out of good motives. Paul, remember that? Paul, in ignorance, was serving Satan, but he thought in his heart he was serving God. What if God didn't forgive him of that? What if God held that against him? Then maybe we wouldn't have the 12 letters in the New Testament that we do have. But you see, God is willing to look beyond that because He knew Paul had good motives. He knew that Paul wanted to serve Him. And therefore, He gave him that path. He gave him an opportunity to do that. I think we should have the same spirit. Give somebody the opportunity to clean up their act. Give somebody the benefit of the doubt until you cannot otherwise look against it. That their sin is so blatant, the evidence is just so plain and clear, and you can do nothing but correct them and reprove them for their sin. Love believes all things until that point. There is a willingness to suppose as far as can be what is done is consistently with friendship, good feeling, and virtue. Love produces this because it rejoices in the good of others and will not believe the contrary except on evidence showing otherwise. You may have been in this situation as well. If you're a parent, and I'll use the classic cookie jar example. You have the cookie jar in the house and you told the kid, hey, don't touch that cookie jar. But here's the problem. You got four siblings. All right? So you got four opportunities to get out of this if you're the one that put your hand in the cookie jar. And you tell your mom or your dad, no, it wasn't me. It was my brother or my sister. And the parent says, you know what? I'll give you all the benefit of the doubt. And then next thing you know, they got a hidden camera in the house and they catch you a second time and you're done. But the idea is clear that parents give children the benefit of doubt. You have given somebody benefit of doubt before. And I think you were wary of that benefit of the doubt. Should I really done that? And you think about it and you wonder because the person's character was somewhat shady of some sort. And then soon after, they proved with the evidence plain in front of you that, you know what, they did commit some wrong or some deed was done. Or in some cases where the person might have a shady character and you did give them the benefit of the doubt and they proved you wrong, so be it. Great. Let's move on. See what I'm saying? Love believes all things. Have that spirit. Give people the benefit of doubt until you can absolutely prove them otherwise. Love hopes all things. It hopes that all will turn out well. And this must refer to the conduct of others as well. However dark appearances may be, how bad things may seem, there is still hope. I think we see this in Jonah, as we've been studying. There is hope. Even when he's in the ocean and he's near death, about to experience death, there is still hope. Even when the men and the Gentiles in chapter 1 are in fear of their lives, and they say to Jonah, please call on your God to see whether he'll save, there is still hope. Where there is life, there will always be hope. With a God as loving as the God that we serve, friends, there will always be hope. Who are you and who am I to take that hope away from somebody? I have no authority to do that, and neither do you. As we love one another, as we love others and our enemies, we are supposed to hope the best. You may have met just the scum of the earth, just the most despicable, degrading, you know, you call this person degenerate, you know, that type of person. And you thought there is no way this person will ever become a good person. And I'm sure there's a lot of people like that in this world. We live in a very evil world. But do you hope for them? Do you pray for them? Do you think that somehow, some way, God may cause something to happen in their lives to where they can just do a complete 180, look the other way? I have met a couple people like that in my life. I know preachers that, for a living, preach in the prison systems. And they'll tell you stories like that. Guys that racked up 30, 40 years in prison, a life sentence, just hardened criminals, people you wouldn't believe would change their lives for good. But the gospel is the power of salvation unto all who believe, Paul says in Romans 1:16. And I'm afraid we doubt that a lot of times. I met these guys in the halfway houses before, and I was scared. The first time, I was with a friend in Jacksonville, Florida. And he introduced me to what he was doing. We didn't go into the actual prison, but went to a halfway house. And a couple of these guys were murderers. They committed a handful of heinous crimes in their lifetime. And these were some of the most nicest, just the nicest men I've ever met. Hey, how are you? Welcome. I can believe it.
Why?
Because I was thinking there's no way they could change that about them, right? I wasn't hoping for the best. I wasn't believing all things. See what I'm saying? Love was kind of slacking on my part, but it wasn't slacking on God's part. And I'll tell you, it wasn't slacking on their part either, because they were willing to make that change. Where they were just a completely different person 5-10 years ago when they committed that murder or that felon, whatever. God was able to change their lives according to the gospel. Who am I to take that away? This hope will extend to all things, to words, actions, and plans, to public and private contact, to what is said and done in our own presence, and to what is said and done in our absence. Love will do this because it delights in what? The spiritual well-being of others. It delights in saving the soul of people. And again, Jonah chapter 3, right? What do you got? Jonah goes to Nineveh. Yet 40 days and you will be overthrown. In chapter 4, after the people repent and God forgives them and he withdraws his destruction, Jonah says, "But I wanted you to kill him. What happened?" Well, what happened is God is a loving God. And Jonah wasn't loving at all. Jonah wasn't hoping for the best. In fact, he didn't even care about their spiritual well-beings, did he? From the beginning of the book. See where I'm going with this? Change your attitude, your mindset. I mean, listen, what I like to do is think about my position where I was in 10 years ago before I became a Christian. Right? Somebody came into my life and showed me this is the better path. This is a better way. God has a better way for you. If you take it and you take advantage of it, you can be a better person. You can have life everlasting. And just like that, your life is kind of turned upside down for the good, for the better. Was that person hoping all things? Sure was. And there's a lot of people like that, somebody that might have impacted your life and changed your life. And you look back and you think, I was grateful for that person. You don't know if you can be that person for somebody. So hope all things, believe all things, and have faith. Have faith that it will be done. It delights in the spiritual well-being of others. Where there is life, there is hope. Never forget that. And finally, love endures all things. Now, this would be what you would think the first one was. Bearing or taking on somebody's burden, this is what the final word means. It's sort of a reiteration, if you will, of love being long-suffering, love being patient. It endures. It hangs on till the very end. It does not give up. It never gives up. The idea means to bear up, to sustain, and not to complain. That kind of rhymed, did it? But it bears up under all persecutions at the hand of man, all efforts to injure the person, property, or reputation, and here's all that may be laid upon us in the providence and by the direct agency of God. The connection requires us to understand it principally of our treatment at the hands of fellow man. This is what James says in James 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures trials and temptations. For when he has been approved, when he has been sealed by God, there is no doubt that he will receive the crown of life. I want to tell you, one of the greatest examples of somebody enduring all things, I think, was Job. Job, even though he lost his 10 kids, he lost all that he had. You know, you read in chapter 2 and into chapter 7 how he had all these boils and he was scraping himself with a pot. He had sackcloth on and all that type of stuff. He was still hoping for the best, but he hanged on till the very end. All his friends, they came and said, "You know, Job, you sinned. There's no question. I mean, look, you have sinned because you lost everything. Just repent, Job." And Job says, "You know, with friends like you..." With friends like you, who really needs friends? But with friends like you, I know that I need to put all my trust in God. And sure enough, Job did. You remember how the story ends, don't you? In Job 42, he receives twice as much as he had in the beginning. He was faithful with God for the most part. I think Job, as the book goes, his faith grows because he realizes through this enduring, through bearing these trials and these persecutions, that he's able to see himself grow into a stronger man for God, knowing that there is no other way to go. Even if your world comes crumbling down tomorrow, even if you hit rock bottom, where else do I turn but to the holy and true living God? The connection requires us to understand it, and again, principally at the hands of persecution of other men, the treatment of at the hands of other men. Endure trials, endure the persecution. It may not be physical, but it may be spiritual sometimes. Endure it. Take those words. Don't revile in return when you were reviled. Remember 1 Peter 2, verse 21, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, Jesus Christ. You want to talk about Christians enduring trials? Pick up a copy of some literature of Roman history. In there you will find examples of how Christians in the first century endured. They endured. Enduring for me today in the 21st century, right now, where there's not much persecution in this part of the world, is probably putting up with somebody that said something like, I don't like you, get out of here. And a lot of times, listen, your feelings get hurt, right? But you know, when I think about brethren back in the first century, I realize I have no reason to complain. Talk about putting on a show in Rome. Christians being martyred in the Colosseum, eaten by lions alive, burned with oil at the stake, split in half, sawn into, that type of thing. Remember a story that's told in 2 Maccabees. This is an apocryphal book. It's not an inspired book, but it's historical in nature, talking about Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes was a ruler of the parts of the Greek empire that broke away. And in 2 Maccabees, we're told of several Jews that were found to be worshiping God when he clearly said, don't worship God. Well, they were lined up, and there was about four or five of them. And one by one, Antiochus said, do you renounce your belief in God? The first one said no, and off with his head. And these people are watching this. Can you imagine that? You know that your life is in the hands of this man, and all you got to do is say one phrase and you're good to go. What do you do? Well, I'll tell you what the Christians did in the first century. In Revelation chapter 6, and this is one of the most stark passages in the New Testament, it really gets at you. Revelation 12 is what I'm looking at, actually, not Revelation 6. Revelation 12, verse 11. They overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death. They didn't love their life when faced with death. They did not hesitate to say, pick up that sword, do what you got to do. Burn me, do what you got to do. Do it. I know there's something better than this. I can endure through God's love. I can endure. Through love, we can press on and push on. And I think for most of us, we'd had it pretty good. So think about that. Think about those things and dwell on it. Endure all things. Bear one another's burdens. Sympathize with each other. Feel with each other. Somebody's going through hardship, feel with them. Relate with them, help them, encourage them, edify with them. And again, some of the best ways to look at these things is in the life of Jesus Christ, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. I think if these properties, as we end our series of lectures on the characteristics of love, as you go back and look at verses 4 to 7, and you look in the mirror and you think, here's what Jesus did. Here's where I am. Here's where I need to be. I think we can all be better disciples. Here's where Jesus was. Here's what he did. Here's where I am right now. Here's where I need to be. A year later, reevaluate. Here's where I was. Here's where I am now. Here's where I need to be. There's always room for improvement. You can never get enough of love. You can never give too much of it. And I hope that as we've studied the properties and characteristics of love, you will take them and become a better disciple of Christ. Well, I appreciate your attention very much. And if you're here today and you haven't become a Christian yet, you haven't announced that your belief in God is true and it's real, and you want to leave the life behind that you have lived and become a new creature, a new creation in Him, then you have an opportunity to do that now. You can experience God's love firsthand today if you just choose to accomplish His will. If there's sin in your life that we can sympathize with and we can forgive so we can all move on and be better disciples, we can also deal with that. Choice is yours as we stand and as we sing.